Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for your word in written form, that we can study them and understand your will. Father, we have gathered this evening. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 10, verses 7 to 11. Exodus chapter 10, 7 through 11. He reads, Pharaoh's official said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize yet, or do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our own flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. We are still, of course, considering the third paragraph of the narrative of Locust that is concerned with Pharaoh summoning back Moses and Aaron to his palace as a result of the advice of his officials. Now, we indicated that the advice was offered in form of question that we are really subtle ways of blaming Pharaoh for the continued disaster that was taking place in the land of Egypt. Now, from the manner in which Pharaoh's officials advised him or offered the advice to him, we stated the principle that it is important to be subtle when one has to correct someone with authority without ignoring the fact of the failure. That one has to be subtle when you correct one with authority. Another application we stated was that it is a failure in leadership when a leader does not recognize the pain caused on others by the decision of the leader. In effect, insensitivity to the plight of others is a characteristic of a bad leader. So with these applications, then, we continue to consider Pharaoh's actions that are the basis for the lesson of this third paragraph, which is that a stubborn leader is one who pays lip service to sound advice. Now, what we're dealing with now, we have given you the principles, the application. Now we just go through the look at the verses and explain what that's about, all we'll do for it today. Now, Pharaoh acted in response to the advice of his officials, so that the fact that he did was because of the advice of his official, and that is conveyed really with the first word. Look at verse 8, the very first word there, then. That word then. The word presents, of course, interpretation problem because of the various ways to understand the English word then, in that it can mean at that time, or it can mean next, or it can mean therefore. Thus, it is difficult to be certain of the interpretation the translators of the NIV had in mind when they began the verse with the word then. The word then, although it's translated from a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions, however, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of the advice of Pharaoh's officials so that it may be translated something like therefore, or even so, therefore, because of the advice. Now, so that's the way we find the word so or therefore in majority of our English versions. Because some of them just begin with the word so. It's the same thing. Or the word can also be used to indicate that what is described in verse 8 follows sequentially to the advice of Pharaoh's officials, so that in that case it may be translated and then. Now the context requires we interpret the primary function of the Hebrew particle that began verse 8 as that of result, with a secondary function of a marker of sequence, in that the action reported in the verse followed probably immediately after the offer of the advice to Pharaoh by his officials. In other words, what the thing that we read next happened because of that advice, and it follows sequentially. Now, the action of Pharaoh in response to the advice of his officials was simply to summon Moses and Aaron back to his palace, as related, as indicated in the next sentence, where it says, verse 8 says, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Now, the Hebrew uses the singular of a Hebrew word that means to return, but used here in the sense of to be returned. That is, to be brought back from the point of departure. Now, the use of the singular verb creates a problem because the plural will be expected, since Moses and Aaron were brought back. Now, you will know this if you read it in English. Now, the explanation for the singular usage is either that an editor added the name Aaron without changing the Hebrew form. That's one way it's been explained. Or that it was intentionally used, although Moses and Aaron were brought back. But if it does the case, to emphasize Moses and not Aaron being brought back, because Moses is the one really with the authority, in a sense, of leading Israel, and so it could be just to emphasize him. Now, you see that the passage really did not say that Pharaoh sent some officials. Don't read that. There's no indication that he sent some officials to go and summon Moses and Aaron, but that's implied. For unless Pharaoh had issued an order to go bring those two men back to his palace, there would have been no need for this, for them to have done that. Now, the details involved in the narrative, though, are not important. Hence, the focus is on the result of Pharaoh's action in keeping with the advice of his officials to do something regarding the suffering of the Egyptians in the hand of God of the Hebrews through his servants, Moses and Aaron. In other words, we don't have all the details because that's not necessary. What's important is to see the action of this man, because he had received advice from his people to do something. Now, on the arrival of Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh granted what should be considered a conditional permission to the request of Moses to let Israel go and worship their God. Now, hence we read, still in verse 8 of Exodus 10 reads, "Go, worship the Lord your God," he said. Now, some of our English versions, instead of the instruction, "Worship the Lord your God," reads, "Serve the Lord your God." Serve the Lord your God. Now, this is because the word worship in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to walk. In a general sense, as the word is used in the fourth code of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13. That's where the same word translated worship is used in the sense of to work. So here it reads, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work." Now the sentence "you shall labor" is literally "you shall work." You shall work. Now, the word also may mean to serve as subjects of a ruler. However, when the word is used in relation to God, although it may be translated to serve, the sense of the word is simply to worship him or to follow his rules, as that is the sense that the word is used in God's promise of making distinction between those who worship him and those who do not, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. He reads, "Here's a future promise which we can claim now to Israel," say, "and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." God makes a distinction. Even in the midst of things that are painful, he still distinguishes between his children and those who are unbelievers. So then that means that the clause, "those who serve God," may be translated "those who worship God," or we can say "those who follow God's rule," or even we can say "those who do what God requires." Now, to serve God is simply to worship him in the sense of obeying his instruction or carrying out what he demands. So if people say, "I'm a worshiper of God," or "I worship God," what you mean is, "I do what he requires of me." So it is in the sense of to worship that the word is used in Exodus 10, verse 8. This means then that the conditional or tentative permission of Pharaoh to Moses is for Israel to go and do what God would instruct, wherever God will instruct them. Since through worship is tantamount to obedience to God's word. No one who claims to worship him that does not obey him is being truthful. In other words, when we say we worship God, we mean we obey his instruction. So in any case, we indicated that Pharaoh granted conditional or tentative permission to the request of Moses for Israel to go and worship their God. Now, so on what are you basing this statement of conditional permission, someone may ask? It is based on Pharaoh's question of Exodus 10, verse 8. Look at what it says. But just who will be going? But just who will be going? Now, this question of Pharaoh indicates that when he granted his permission to Moses, he did not anticipate that all Israel will go to worship their God, since such a move may mean that Israel might not come back. Now, you know, sometimes we all have struggled with that. We're too quick to give an answer to questions, or we're too quick to respond without thinking through what we're about to say. In the heat, in the moment of heat or passion, we say things just and not thinking what we're saying. Or we grant something, or we make a promise, not recognizing what we're promising, or what the implication of what we're promising. So suddenly, Pharaoh realized, I just gave him permission. And so he's going to walk back on it, which is from where I get the idea that it is conditional permission. So we encourage him, instead that he gave a conditional or tentative permission pending on the identity of those who among the Israelites that go to worship their God. Now Moses answered Pharaoh's question by indicating that entire Israel, including their animals, will be involved in the trip. So, he first identified those going by age as in the cloth. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of Exodus 10, where study says, we will go with our young and old. Now, the word young here is really a loaded word that encompasses more than one would think in the English. When you see that word young in this particular passage, it's much more than you think in the English. Now, this is because it is translated from a Hebrew word that is used in such a way that it has a wide range of age group meanings, usually, of course, related mostly to a male child. Now, consequently, it is used for an infant of 3 months, as in the description of infant Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. What I'm saying to you is that the word young is a loaded word, and I'm going to try to explain all that is involved in that word young. Exodus 2, verse 6. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, he said. She said. Of course, he had translated the baby. Same word, young. Now, it is the same word is used for a son that is expected to be born by Manoah and a wife. That is, those are the parents of Samson in Judges chapter 13. Verse 5. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. This is the same Hebrew word is used here to it's translated as a son, but it's referring to someone yet to be born. It is Judges 13, verse 5 says, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. The same Hebrew word translates young, now it translates son. Now, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, the word is also used for a boy just born. A boy just born. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21. 1 Samuel. Here is the situation. I hold on to 1 Samuel. Where a woman goes into labor on hearing about the husband's death. In the whatever stress she was, she went into labor. And that's what we have here. After she went into labor and gave birth. The Hebrew word is used, but here it's translated boy. He said, she named the boy. See, that's what the word young here, he said, named the boy. Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. Now, the word is used also for a boy that had just been weaned, as in the description of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24. It reads, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Here is described the weaning process from what we gather later on in the, mostly from the book of Maccabean. We realize that this weaning process is about after 3 years, after a child has been raised about 3 years, and the child is weaned off from, depending on the mother's milk and so forth. Anyway, it is used to describe, the same word is used to describe a teenager that is 17 years old, as was the case with Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Genesis, hold on to Genesis. Genesis 37 verse 2 reads, this is the account of Joseph, a young man of 17, that's our Hebrew word is used here, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. See, that phrase, a young man of 17, is literally a son of 17 years. A son of 17 years. Now, the word is also used to describe Joseph at the age of 30. At the age of 30. It's still in Genesis, look at 41, verse 12. Genesis 41 verse 12. It is, now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And of course, you see, where did he get 30 here? Well, if you read down, eventually when he became king, the prime minister of Egypt, which followed just a few days after he interpreted the dream, he was 30 years old. That's what we're told later on in the verse anyway. Now, the whole thing though is that the phrase, a young Hebrew, is literally again a youth, a Hebrew, a youth. A Hebrew. Now the Hebrew word may mean something like a servant or an attendant. That is one who serves and helps an owner or an employer. Possibly a person of a lower social status. As it is used to describe those who work for Job. In Job chapter 1 verse 15. Job chapter 1 verse 15 reads, And the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Here the Hebrew word is truly translated servant. Servant. Yet it is the word young in English. So that's why I say it is a word that has a lot of meanings. The thing though is that the thing that we're sure is this. The word is never used for a married person. For a married person. So the range of the meanings then of the Hebrew word translated young in Exodus 10 verse 19 has the sense of then a child just born to a young person prior to marriage. So that when they say that word young, our young, that will include a child just born up to any person that's not yet married. A young man that's not yet married. Now, the word old in the phrase what we're looking at, Exodus 10:9, when it says our young and old. That word old is translated from a Hebrew word that is generally used in one of two ways. It is used to connote advanced age in contrast to youth. Thus, it refers to old person, whether male or female, as it is used in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4 reads, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. Now that phrase, men and women of ripe old age, is literally from the Hebrew, old men and old women. Old men and old women. That's part of a promise, because part of God's judgment was on Israel. People weren't getting old. And he said, when I start giving them my blessing, you'll find a lot of old people. There's nothing wrong with growing old. Though it may be, it has all its problem. But it's a good thing when you can see that. Now, it is probably because beard was a sign of maturity that our Hebrew word means beard, that men wear, as it is in the instruction given to the priests in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5. It reads, priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edge of their beards or cut their bodies. So that's our Hebrew word translated old. Here it's translated beards. Now the Hebrew word is also used really in a technical sense that connotes authority. It connotes authority. Hence, the officials of David's royal family are described as elders in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 17. Second Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. He reads, "The elders of his household stood beside him to get him off from the ground, but he refused, and he did not eat any food with them." Now here, the word elders in this passage is really used to describe the trusted men of David's household with special authority and influence. Now it is in the sense then of conveying authority that the word is used to describe the representatives of a government, so that the translators of the NIV translated a Hebrew word with the word dignitaries in Genesis chapter 50 verse 7. Genesis chapter 50 verse 7. It reads, "So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt." See that the phrase, "dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt," is literally from the Hebrew, "the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt." Now the second, all these are still under that fourth usage that has to do with age. Advanced age. The second usage, though, that involves authority is related to the first one, because in the culture of the ancient Near East, authority and leadership role were given to older men because of their accumulated wisdom and their experience. Now, this is something many times people don't seem to forget, especially children. They forget that their parents have experience. They have accumulated some experience. Now, we all have experiences. And a parent, for example, you know some of the bad decisions that you made and how it got you into trouble. You don't want your children to go through that. So do you pass the experience to them? They may never see the wisdom until they get old. Nonetheless, the fact that you have lived longer should have given you some experience and some kind of wisdom that you can pass on to your children. So in the ancient world, Near Eastern particularly, if they going to get leaders, they want those with experience, those who are old enough. Now, it is true, though, that in some modern societies, people do not respect their elders. But that is not the biblical standard. One of the signs of a nation under decay is lack of respect for those who are older. God's standard is that those who are young should respect those older. That's biblical standard. But when things start going bad, you know, when there's immoral decay, one of the first things that goes is respect for the elders. And sometimes, you know, in this country, many maltreat the elder ones when they shouldn't be the case. So the point is that the biblical standard is for us to respect those who are older than us. And I know this is almost like foreign to many of us in this country today. And I'm going to give you an illustration to make my point in a sense. But the point is, from the ancient world, we know that they want you to respect those who are older. Now, take for example, younger people in Israel, and particularly because they have, of course, they all had that as part of the Near Eastern, I will call it practices. But for Israel, since it is codified in the Bible, so I can take the example from them. So younger people were expected to stand up when old men entered a house or were in their presence. Whenever an old man comes in their presence, if they're sitting down, they're supposed to get up. No, that's kind of strange today, don't we? Well, this is why the Bible says that. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. Now, before I read this, though, let me preface it with something that I can relate to in my experience before I even read it. The kind of high school I went to, I don't know how many people in this country will go through that high school and survive it. Because it was a high school where discipline was at its highest. Authority was to the highest. That is to say, if you're a freshman, for example, you can butt into the conversation of sophomores. If you did, you are in for trouble you never can imagine. And in the same way, if you're a second sophomore, you can talk where juniors or seniors are talking. You can do that. That's the kind of high school I went. And then we had what they call prefects. These were students because we lived in the burden. The high school was burden where we live in the away from parents and so on. And those prefects are the upper class or seniors who ruled the high school. If you so much as assess one of them, you're expelled from the high school. See why I say, you know, if you brought it in this country, people go off the map. But this was set up by the British, by the way. That's the kind of standard they left. And I didn't really understand that. Why, if those prefects, once they come into your classroom, everyone in the class stand up. Now I know where the British got it. Leviticus 19 verse 32. He reads, "Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord." There is something to that. So, once an old person comes in your presence, say, "Get up." That's the instruction given to the Israelites. In that way, instilling to them the importance of respect for authority. Now, it is because of the same respect, though, for elders, that caused Elihu, the youngest of Job's friends, to wait for those older to speak before he did. Remember, when Job was going through his ordeal, his friends came to console him. And among them, the youngest, Elihu, he kept his mouth shut. The first, second, third, and they all went through. And he didn't say a word. He just kept listening. Because these were the old people older than he was. And then, after they finished, here is what he says in Job chapter 32, verse 4. Job 32, verse 4. It tells us, now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job. Look at the reason. Because they were older than he. You see, go back there in time of Job. So you begin to see how the world has deteriorated when it comes to the morals of respect for authority. Today, you can hardly open up your mouth and the younger ones are running their mouth. Here we're told this is a grown man, a young man, but grown, but he realized these were older than I am. So he just kept quiet and waited until they finished. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 10 verse 9, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of advanced age in contrast to youth. So it covers those who are married to those who are truly advanced in age. So the word old here covers that group. Now we indicated that the Hebrew word translated young is predominantly used to describe males. Consequently, it is possible that Pharaoh might think Moses meant only the males as those young who will go. Because it's a word with a range of meaning. So to ensure there is no confusion as to those in Moses' mind, when he used the word young, he provided elaboration or explanation in the next phrase, what we're studying of Exodus 10, 9, where it says, with our sons and daughters. With our sons and daughters. Now the word sons is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean child as immediate offspring of a parent, either male or female, as in the pronouncement of the judgment of the woman following the fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. And then, of course, anytime we go to a passage like this, I have to remind you something I've taught in the past, because we're all prone to forget. It is, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Here our Hebrew word is translated children. Now here is the thing. If women didn't have pain during childbearing, as they get old, they forget it. But if they didn't have it, then what I'm going to read next would not be true. Because they are tired. When it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Again, that's just a reminder that every woman has that tendency to want to rule the husband. Has a tendency to want to act independent of the husband. That's just part of what we have here. When you say your desires will be for your husband. And I try to explain to you people who are, I don't know what they are looking at, but they explain all kinds of things, ranging from sex and so forth. But I did explain to you, it means that desire to dominate, to rule your husband. Otherwise, the next clause will not make sense. He said, and he will rule over you. That means he will try,
But if he's a man, he will rule over you.
Now, I say this many times because men are really, in these days in which we live, men are really not men. If you're a man, you must be very loving to your wife. You care for her, you protect her, you do everything to make life easy for her. But when she steps to the bound where she exceeds the authority and wants to rule you, then you say, no, you're not going to do that. And you stand firm. Like I said, she may not cook for you for the whole week. You shouldn't budge. Now remember how I qualified it. You must first show love to this woman, so that there's no doubt in her mind that my husband really loves me. It's not what you say. I'm not saying it's not what you say. It's the action that you do and display towards you to your wife. Once you do that, then you can do what I just explained. And if you don't do that, you're really not a man to begin with. Anyway, the Hebrew word may mean son, as immediate male offspring of a parent, as still in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. It reads, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. The Hebrew word Ben is translated son here. Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth, replacement. Now the word may mean young of animal. As in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 28. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 28. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 28 reads, do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. So here, the same word translated son or child is translated here, young of an animal. Now the word also may mean cousin. We don't have a Hebrew word really for cousin, but for the English, the word can be used in the sense of a cousin, as it is used in Numbers chapter 36, verse 11. Numbers chapter 36, verse 11. It reads, Zelophehad's daughter, Mahala, Tasha, Hogla, Malka, and Noah married their cousins on their father's side. But here the phrase cousin, it doesn't appear really in the Hebrew, but that's the way to translate it to the English. Because the Hebrew really read this way. The sons of their father's brothers. That's what the Hebrew reads. The sons of their father's brothers. In English, we say cousins. Now, the word also may mean grandson. Some Hebrew word may mean grandson, as it is used in Judges chapter 8, verse 32. Judges. Chapter 8, verse 22. Oh, sorry. Judges 8, verse 22. It reads, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. Because you don't have a Hebrew word that means grandson, it means the son of the of your father or the son of your son. Now the word also may mean a member of a guild or a trade or other of a class. As for example, those belonging to the prophetic order, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. First Kings chapter 20, verse 35. It reads, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. Now that whole thing, sons of prophets, is really a class of prophets. Not, it's a class of prophets. Now in our passage of Exodus 10:9, though, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of male human offspring. That is simply son. Now this meaning is supported by the next word then. Look at the same phrase of Exodus 10, verse 9. Look at that next phrase. It says, with our sons and daughters. So, although the Hebrew word translated son can also be used for a female child, but here it clearly means male child because of the next word, daughters. Now, the word daughters is actually translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sister. Sister. This is the way the Hebrew word is used in Abraham's description of Sarah as his half-sister in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. Genesis Now this is the situation where Abraham was afraid of being killed because Sarah, at the age of 65, was still in what we call today stunningly beautiful woman. And so whatever we go, say you're my sister. Otherwise, they kill me and take you. So here, after it was clear, in fact, God intervened on his behalf. So Abimelech asked, what do you like from me? Lie to me. He said, well, look at what he says. He said, besides, she really is my sister. Which he is right. He said, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. So at that point, it was still acceptable. They have the same father, but not the same mother. So he could marry the sister. And he said, and she became my wife. Now, so in our passage, though, of Exodus 10, verse 9, the word is used in the sense, really, of a female human offspring. Thus, Moses explained to Pharaoh that all the Israelites, old and young, male and female, will go to carry out the worship of Israel's God. Now, Moses did not stop there, though, with a description of all the Israelites being involved in the worship of their God, but also their animals. Now, it is this fact that is conveyed in the phrase of Exodus 10:9 when it says, and with our flocks and herds. Now, the word flocks here is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to small cattle. Small cattle. Now, although the Hebrew word could include such large mammals as camel, horses, and donkeys, there is no indication that the Israelites owned camels and horses while in Egypt. Now, donkeys, of course, is another matter, since they were animals used to transport load. Now, it's very likely that Israelites owned some donkeys, but the emphasis here really is on cattle. Now, be that as it may, then, to keep Pharaoh from wondering the reason, especially of Israelites going with their animals, Moses stated that they will be involved in a religious festivity to their God in the last clause of Exodus 10 verse 9 when he says, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. Now literally the Hebrew reads, because a feast of Yahweh for us. Now the phrase to celebrate a festival of the NIV is a way that its translators render the Hebrew word that means festival sacrifice, as it is used in the punishment that the Lord will bring on Israel priests that would dishonor them and make them unfit to serve in their capacity as priests, as we read in Malachi chapter 2 verse 3. Malachi chapter 2 verse 3. Now this is God's punishment, and although we are talking about priests, I do believe that this punishment is also taking place today, because he's doing something with a lot of us who are pastors, who are being hypocritical. He's exposing us one way or the other, so that we're unfit to continue that kind of function. Here it is, with what God said to Israel: because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. In other words, if the animals that they kill, the offals, they will cover their faces, that means they can't function as priests. Now, the word feast, though, especially one observed by a pilgrimage, and so it is the word used to describe Israel's three annual pilgrim feasts: the Feast of Booths, the Feast, the Passover or the Leavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruit or the Weeks, mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 16 reads, three times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man shall appear before the Lord empty handed. Now the word also is really used for religious feasts or festival, as it is used in God's threatened judgment on Israel for their idolatry in Amos chapter 8 verse 10. Amos chapter 8 verse 10 reads, I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now in our passage of Exodus 10:9, the Hebrew word is simply used in the sense of a religious festival involving feasting and celebration. Hence, Moses intended Pharaoh to understand that the animals that they will go with will be used for feasting and sacrificing to the God of Israel. So there is a sense that Moses implied then that Israel will honor their God with their wealth, as flocks and herds at that time represented wealth. In other words, Israel will be fulfilling, from what Moses is saying here, something stated later in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Proverbs 3, verse 9, that has to do with honoring the Lord with your resources. So here in Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. So anyway, with the explanation of why all Israel and the animals being involved in their worship of God, Moses fully answered Pharaoh's question regarding who would go to worship the Lord in the desert. This, of course, draws a response from Pharaoh that we will consider in our next study. But again, let me remind you of the lesson that we're expanding, which is that a stubborn leader is one who pays lip service to sound advice. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sustain us so that in every way we'll seek to honor you. This is our request in Christ's name.